Father God, as we come to your word this day, this passage is a tough one in some respects. It's like a diagnosis, Lord, of our lives. And we don't like diagnoses when things are wrong, maybe, but we need diagnoses so we can become whole and healthy. So open our eyes and our hearts to what you have for us. In your word this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, it's Sunday number 2 of 2010. And in about 10 or 15 days, they'll be arriving. They might show up in your mailbox on your house. They might show up in the mailbox, your community mailbox. They might show up online or through a phone call. And when they show up, they will likely produce varied responses. For some of us, they might remind us of happy things. For many of us, they will produce groans or statements like, "We spent that much on Christmas gifts? The Christmas party cost how much? What did you get? A 200-pound turkey?" They are bills. Credit card bills, they're coming. And for some, they may make the winter bluer. The days are short, it has been cold, and it's time to pay bills. For some, big bills, monumental bills. For others, the bills might not be greater than we planned. We were pretty good at staying within budget, but were all those things that we purchased really necessary? Might there have been one or two or maybe 10 items that we purchased spur of the moment just because we wanted them? Or, to put it another way, might we have made some purchases that broke the 10th commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And before Christmas, we looked over at our neighbor's yard and we saw that ox. And we thought, I gotta get an ox like my neighbor. And now we've got the big bill for the ox and we've got an ox in our backyard and don't know what to do with it. Is it okay to break God's law once in a while? The 10th commandment is part of God's moral law. And those these examples might seem a little light, they point to something that goes on inside of every one of us. It might not be overspending that's our problem. It might be a sharp tongue or a wagging tongue or a judgmental spirit or a real problem with that person. And maybe we're even aware of the areas in which we struggle, yet we often blow it. What's going on? And today's Bible passage reveals what's going on. It reveals that inside of us there is a powerful force that opposes our desire to do right. What's worse, this force uses God's law as an opportunity to head off our good intentions and direct them in another way. In fact, this passage will reveal that this force is so powerful, we are unable to overcome it on our own. But the good news of this passage is that God has already provided a rescue for us from this force. This force is the sin inside of us. And we will discover today that only God's gospel rescues us from sin's hijack. We continue in Romans today, and last week we saw how the gospel moves us to a new place. From the realm of sin and death to the realm of Christ and life. We saw that the only way to move between these realms was through death. Christ's death and our death to our life of sin. We pondered how we needed to embrace life under Christ and bear fruit for God in this realm. And in that discussion, Paul raised this question about the law, talking about being released from the law. So how are we supposed to view God's law from this new realm in which we live? We saw that we're released from the law as solely a condemning agent in our lives. And now Paul continues to expose how sin hijacks our good intentions and uses God's law in a twisted way to do it. This passage is disturbing because it reveals the reality of the struggle going on inside of us. It's like today you have come to the doctor's office and the doctor has a very difficult diagnosis to give you. In fact, the disease that you have is fatal. It's life-threatening and ends in death unless treated. And when you go to a medical doctor's office, they say, so here are your treatment options, and we pray that they'll work. We hope. Here's your chances. But God has a 100% guaranteed treatment plan that we will discover today. So today I want you to see simply how sin hijacks our intention to honor God and his moral law. And then we'll conclude with the hope of God's rescue plan for us and then come to the Lord's table to remember and celebrate what Christ did so we could be rescued. So only God's gospel rescues us from sin's hijack. Some definitions before we begin. What is a hijack? To hijack means simply to take control. To take over. You know, if you hear of a hijacker in the news, they have taken control of some sort of public transportation vehicle, a plane, a train, a bus. They probably take the passengers hostage and they redirect that vehicle to a different destination. Well, in our passage, sin is the hijacker. What is sin? Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And in this passage, Paul is talking about our sin nature. He portrays sin as this force or power that dwells within us. He's not talking directly about our personal sins. Notice when we read this passage, not once is sin given in the plural. It's always singular. And what does sin hijack? Our intention. To keep God's good moral law. Indwelling sin tries to take over and at times succeeds in preventing us from honoring God. Sin is that power that wages war against any attempt that we make to live holy lives. And to explain this, Paul turns to his own testimony. He describes his own spiritual experience in the past and in the present. We'll start in Romans 7, verses 7 to 12. If you want to follow along in your Bibles on the insert, or it should be on the screen behind me, I'll be reading from the New or from the English Standard Version today. And this first passage, I believe, is Paul talking about his life before he came to Christ. Romans 7, 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And here we see that sin successfully hijacks our desire to live a holy life before we come to Christ. So that slide that I've got up there is not the one I want right now. It's sin. It's the one that says sin successfully hijacks any desire that we have to live a holy life before we come to Christ. Paul has just written in verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. And his listeners or his readers could then conclude, well, then the law must be bad. The law held us captive. The law is sin. And isn't it incredible how Paul just deals with this immediately? And remember, back in those days, they didn't have backspace. They didn't have cut and paste. They're writing on papyrus. And he's writing this out and he's thinking ahead. Okay, so I've just said we're released from the law. But there are some people that are going to conclude that the law is sin. Oh, I can't let that happen. So he immediately asks the question. Is the law bad because it held us captive? No way, he says. In fact, if it was not for the law, Paul says, he would not have known what sin was. And then gives this personal example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. And to covet means to want what someone else has and to be willing to get it at any cost, including damage to our neighbor or compromising our own standards, especially God's standards. And how would you and I know that it is a sin to covet if God's law didn't say it? Because our land tells us coveting is good. You need all of these things. The land says it's good. The law says it's wrong. But what often happens when someone or a law says you can't do that? Don't do that. You're not allowed to do that. What rises up within us? I'm going to do it. No one can tell me what I can or cannot do. And Paul confesses the same thing happened to him. He grasped the commandment, you shall not covet, and then he started coveting. How'd that happen? Sin dwelling inside of him hijacked any intention he had to fight coveting. Sin seized, the text says. It jumped, it pounced, it used the don'ts in the law as a springboard in us to encourage us to break the law. And Paul laments in verse 10, that very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Probably referring back to Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes, God is speaking here, and my rules, and if a person does them, he shall live by them. But sin used the law to bring death. In fact, Paul claims that sin deceived him in verse 11. Ever heard anyone in the Bible say that before? Think back to a garden, a woman confronted by God. The serpent deceived me. And through that deception, it killed Paul, meaning spiritual death or separation from God. Before Paul came to Christ, he was a zealous law keeper, but in his zealousness to keep the law, he broke it more and more, perhaps by being arrogant in keeping it, perhaps by being jealous over another Pharisee who was more spiritual than he was. So he was dead spiritually, but it wasn't the law's fault. The law is holy and righteous and good. And I believe verses 7 to 12 describe anyone apart from Christ who desires to do good, maybe even good things in God's sight, and maybe they do a couple of good things. They're even proclaimed by some as good moral people. You know, your neighbors who are good people. But the problem with our good moral people label is they're good compared to other people. And God's law, his moral law, compares us to God. He's completely holy. So if we've coveted one thing in our lives, we're not good moral people according to God's law. And we also saw last week from Jesus that it's not enough to just refrain from the act of sin. We have to fight the battle in our minds. It's not just enough to say, well, I'm not going to purchase the ox, so therefore I haven't sinned, even though I really want it. We've got to fight that coveting in our minds. And when we really begin to grasp that God's moral law requires that we live holy lives in action and attitudes and in our hearts, we recognize our desperate need for God's help. Sin successfully hijacks our desire to live holy lives before we come to Christ. The rest of the passage shows us that next slide. Now, sin sometimes hijacks our desire to live a holy life after we come to Christ. Sin sometimes does hijack our desire to live a holy life after we come to Christ. Romans 7, 13 to 23. Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my body, another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul changes from past experience to present reality in these verses. In verse 14, he confesses, the law is spiritual, but I am sinful, my sinful nature. And then comes his classic confession in verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. For what I want to do, honor God and live a holy life, I do not do. But what I hate doing, sinning, I do. This is the struggle of every Christian. We live in two worlds at the same time. This world, subject to the conditions of our mortal life, still having sin dwelling in us and a sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. But the new world, we learned last week the gospel moves us to a new place where we've passed from death to life, darkness to light, been raised to walk in newness of life, and now have the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a God-honoring life. And one day this old order will pass away and we will be free from sin's presence. But now, in this in-between time, our lives are the battleground where this struggle takes place. And Paul expresses the agony of the conflict inside of him. He desires to live a holy life, but there's another law at work. Evil always waiting to pounce. It's like whenever he delights in God's law, there's an automatic reaction, a trigger that goes against him. Kind of like when you get those cranky shopping carts. You know the shopping carts you get? And they turn in one direction. And whenever I get a shopping cart like that, somehow my route through the grocery store is always opposite to the way the cart wants to go. So I try, and I've got to turn left. The cart wants to turn right. So I've got to struggle every turn. And it's the same in our spiritual lives. We want to go this way to honor God. And it's like there is a reaction that wants to turn us the other way because of the sin that lives inside of us. It's a struggle. And if this passage ended at verse 23, it would be pretty bleak. In fact, in verse 24, Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then the triumph of verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, God, that through Jesus Christ you rescued me." Which sets the stage for the cascade of incredible blessing and assurance coming from Romans 8, which we will get to next week. But just before we get to the application for today, I want to mention two quick facts, observations about this passage, to ensure we don't take away things that are not what it's saying. Point number one is this: though this passage declares it is sin that dwells in us that causes sin, it does not free us from responsibility for our sins. So yes, indwelling sin causes sin, but we're responsible for our sins. We have a choice and responsibility to decide whether or not we will let sin rule in our lives. And point two, it is not okay to surrender to some sin in our lives. Sin sometimes hijacks our desire to live a holy life. Sometimes it wins, but it should be winning less and less. So please don't use this passage to justify continually struggling with the same sin. Don't use it as an excuse to give in to sin. Romans does not end in chapter 7. We still have 9 more chapters to go. What can we do then with this reality? Simply, we must cry out to God to acknowledge our need for rescue. And then with his Spirit, wage war against sin within us. And this is why the gospel is necessary for both non-Christians and Christians. We need God and his Spirit to take up the battle going on within us. I love what C.S. Lewis says. "No man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people don't know what temptation means. That's a lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the enemy army by resisting the army, not by surrendering to it. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. That's why bad people, in a sense, know very little about badness. They live a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And this whole battle applies very directly to our desire to become a church that lives on the Jericho Road. Do you think that Satan and sin are going to look, and the sin inside of us are going to look at what we're trying to do and say, "Oh, Sturgeon Valley, yeah, they want to, you know, spread the gospel. They want to minister to people. They want to come together and make a difference in their community." You think Satan and the sin inside of us are just going to, "Oh, well, whatever"? No. They're not passively going to sit around. They are going to raise up and battle inside of us and among us. Because there is a mortal war going out there for souls. Friends, one of their best strategies is to get us to overschedule our lives. So we've got nothing left for God, or little, and still less. for the traveler on the Jericho Road. But I felt convicted about this in my own life, which is why we're starting back into a small group tonight. I need to be with Christians in a smaller setting so we can spur each other on in the faith, because I get discouraged trying to pursue this Jericho Road. And I easily can slide back into a comfort zone. You need to be part of something with other Christians too. John Piper said recently, if you're not part of a small group or a small community of believers, you're missing half the Christian life. And some of you are part of something smaller already. Maybe a ladies' morning out Bible study. Maybe the Sunday evening worship. Maybe a small group. Many of you are not. Our group is simply going to briefly review the morning message. On your message insert, there's some questions there. We're going to talk about what God has said and what difference it makes for our lives this week. And maybe you will take that and work through it with your spouse. Or you want to gather together with another couple or some friends and say, hey, we're going to work through this together and spur each other on. We need to build into each other's lives to encourage us to continue on this path. Some of you here today feel defeated, I'm sure. Not because of your sin, but because of what's happened in and around your life. Something that someone else has done. And whatever you're going through today, please remember God's gospel still remains to rescue you from sin's hijack, because when you are suffering, it is so tempting to sin. And sin comes along and says, look at what you're going through. God's forgotten you. We need to say no. And other Christians to gather around and say, no, he hasn't. And friend, you don't have to rouse up something from within yourself. You don't have to psych yourself up to take up the fight. You simply need to cry out, Lord God, rescue me through Jesus. Empower me by the Holy Spirit to honor you here. Holy Spirit, continue to grow your fruit in me of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And if you're not a Christian, verses 7 to 12 describe you maybe wanting to honor God with no ability to do so. Will you cry out to God for rescue? It is the second Sunday of 2010. And my prayer is 2010 will be a year where by the Holy Spirit strengthening and God's gospel empowering, he will continue to rescue us from sin's hijack so that we become a people who more and more live on the Jericho Road together. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this passage today, and we ask that you would grow it in our hearts. Grow the truths that are found here. And they are hard, Lord, and some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. But help us to struggle. Help us to seek and find you through what you have preserved for us here. And Lord, as we come to your table, we have so much to celebrate. Will you open our eyes and our hearts to remember again all that you have given to us? And then empower us to live God-honoring lives. Amen.